Open to the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible. I have been preaching through the book of Exodus for a while. We're almost there. This is actually going to be my second last message from the book of Exodus. And I know what you're all thinking. Already? That just flew by. But I'm going to pray and then we'll have the reading. I'm going to pray from the prayer book today. O God of love, we approach you with encouragements derived from your character. For we are not left to feel after you in the darkness of our nature, nor to worship you as the unknown God. We cannot find out your perfections, but we know you are good, ready to forgive, plenteous in mercy. You have displayed your wisdom, power, and goodness in all your works, and have revealed your will in the scripture of truth. You have caused it to be preserved, translated, published, multiplied, so that all may possess it and find you in it. Here we see your greatness and your grace, your pity and your rectitude, your mercy and your truth, your being and our own hearts. Through it, you have magnified your name and favored mankind with the gospel. The reading is Exodus chapter 34. And it begins in verse 27. Exodus 34, 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. These are God's words. Does anyone know how Moses was most commonly portrayed through most of Christian history? Anybody know? Yeah, you'd think that. That would be a good guess. Okay, if nobody knows, you're really going to learn something today. Moses was most of the time throughout Christian history, Moses was portrayed in art as having horns coming out of his head. You don't believe me? Okay, show the first slide. Okay, see there? There's Moses holding the Ten Commandments, so Darlene's partly right. But he's got horns coming out of his head. Okay, go to the next slide. Oh, there's Moses. See, if you came into a church and saw that carving, you'd think, oh, that's the devil, right? But no, it's Moses. He's got horns coming out of his head. Go to the next one here. His painting. You see the horns, glowing horns coming out of his forehead? I apologize for the bum poking out on the right-hand side. The Renaissance was a little bit of a less prudish time. But you can go to the last slide. This is Michelangelo's famous statue of Moses that he made. Horns coming out of his head. What on earth is that about? What on earth is that about? Well, it's because in verse 29 of this reading, it says, when the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God, shone, it's translated in English, shone, but in the original Hebrew, it says that horns went out from him, which was an expression that shining rays were going out from his forehead. And when St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin for the first time, he kept that as literal as he could. And that was the version used in most of Europe for most of history. And so we have Moses with horns all through the Middle Ages and all through the Renaissance. So there you go. You've learned something today. What's the point? What's the point? Well, point number one is that you have a pastor who has a fine arts degree. And so I knew that about Moses. And you're getting more bang for your buck than you thought you were. But the second point is, listen, the second point is that the Bible is weird. It's weird. This is weird. That is weird. You can keep things unweird for yourself by sticking to your favorite devotional verses. But when you open up the Bible and you immerse yourself in its entirety, it will get weird. There will be things that will be difficult to understand. Things that you want, things when you open the Bible and you read it, there's things that will be talked about and you don't automatically know what's being talked about. Like, for instance, you might not know the context, the background of some prophet's speech, for example. You just don't know. But then there's other things that are difficult and weird for a different reason. Not just because we don't know the background of something. It's not that we don't understand it, but it's because we do understand. But it rubs us the wrong way. And the difficulty is not in our understanding of what we're reading or hearing, but in our will. Because we want to read the scriptures for the sake of ourselves. But sometimes the scriptures, the story of the Bible, challenges us, provokes us, speaks against us, our desires, our preferences, our inclination. Dietrich Bonhoeffer had said, this was the quote in the bulletin last week, he said that we prefer our own thoughts to those of the Bible. We no longer read the Bible seriously. We read it no longer against ourselves, but only for ourselves. And so sometimes, you know, we read the Bible and it's hard to understand, not because we can't understand, but because we don't want to understand. We have to read it not just always for ourselves, but against ourselves. It's hard to see the full glory of what God wants to reveal to the world through this great story. It's hard to see all the glory of what God wants to reveal, of what He has to say, of what He calls us to, of who He Himself is. We have a hard time seeing all of it. So how can we see the glory? How can we see all of it? There's a glory to what's called the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant is the Old Testament, the way that God related to His people, Israel. And there is a glory in what's called the New Testament. How God wants to relate to His people through the revelation of His Son, Jesus. And both of those glories have a veil over them. They're not automatically easy to understand. And so how is it that we see the glory? How will we see it? Moses had been up on the mountain. He'd been with the Lord. And remember that Moses had asked to see the glory of the Lord. He said, and the Lord said to him, well, no man can see my face and live. And so he was hidden in the rock. God passed by. And he spoke. God spoke. He told Moses of the majesty of who he was. He was told of the majesty of the Lord by the Lord himself. All his goodness. both in His mercy and His justice. And He came down the holy mountain with new tablets of the Ten Commandments, with the two tablets. And in verse 29, it says that He didn't know that the skin of His face was shining. And in verse 30, Aaron and the people of Israel were afraid, and so I guess their reaction must have caused Moses to realize that his face was shining. See, as a preacher, I live in perpetual fear that my fly will be undone, or that a booger will be hanging out of my nose or something. And I hope that you love me enough that you give some kind of indication that that was going on, okay? I'd be embarrassed for a moment, but then it'd be far better to know early than, okay. But why was his face shining? Why was Moses' face shining? It's because he had been talking with God. He had been with God. Moses' face shone with a borrowed light because he had been in the presence of the glory of God. And in verse 31 and 32, it says, he called to the people of Israel and he spoke all that the Lord had revealed to him on the holy mountain. And he put a veil over his face when he was through. And then in the final two verses of this chapter, it says, it describes how it worked. When he would speak with the Lord, he would take the veil off and he'd come out and speak what the Lord had said to the rest of the people of Israel, and he'd leave the veil off, but when he was done, he would cover himself with the veil. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And then he would put the veil back on, and he could go about regular life. Okay? So whenever Moses was acting in the role of the mediator, the prophet, they would see his shining face, but when he was speaking a different kind of speech, like just his own opinions, or he was ordering lunch, he'd put the veil on. There's a good analogy to regular preaching here. You need to be clear when you're just giving your opinion and when you're relaying what God Himself has spoken. And many preachers these days, they can wax eloquent about their own musings, but then they forget the task is to relay what has been revealed. But they could see the glory. Israel could see the glory. And then they could know that when it was the Lord who was speaking. And they couldn't dismiss then when they felt that the words were kind of coming against them and challenging them. They couldn't just dismiss it. There was a glory to this old covenant. Verse 10, it said, verse 10 prior to the reading, Moses, or God says, as leading up to this scene, he says, "Behold, I am making a covenant." And Moses' face bore witness to the glory of that covenant. It's not always easy to see the glory of what we call the Old Testament. It's sometimes considered harder to read. I knew a guy that he read the New Testament every day, at least a verse out of the New Testament every day, but he never read the Old Testament. And I said, why? And he said, well, it's too hard. Also, because there's many points of critique that people can have of the Old Testament. It seems extra ancient to us. Some places even a little barbaric. It gets pretty rough. And those who are critical of Christian faith often go to the Old Testament first to find something with which to throw back in critique. And some Christians don't even hold the Old Testament that high. They don't read it as much, of course, and even when they do, they're a little too quick to point out the differences. Oh, that's not for now. That's not for now. Down on the law. But there is a glory that's revealed. In it we see that God is creator, the one who has ordered the world. In it we see that He is lawgiver, the one who has ordered the moral universe and not just the physical world. Without a straight line, nothing can be called crooked. And we see in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that God Himself, the Lord Himself, is the straight line against which everything else is measured. We also see that He's a rescuer, one who loves His people. Before they could do anything to deserve His love, He loved them and He rescued them. There's a glory there. So much so that Moses' face shone and it had to be veiled because of the intensity with which that glory came. But all the shining face of Moses, all that glory was nothing compared to the glory that was coming. The glory of what's called the New Covenant. The Apostle Paul, in the New Testament, makes direct reference to this incident with Moses' shiny horned face. Often the Old Testament is used all the time in the New Testament, and oftentimes not as obviously as we might think. Sometimes it's just like a hint of a repeated image or something like that, and sometimes direct quotes. And the Apostle Paul refers to this very, very explicitly and directly. I'm going to read it to you. It's in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. He wrote to the Corinthians and said this: "Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." He's comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. Verse 14 of this chapter is the only time in the New Testament that the term Old Covenant is used, by the way. But Moses came down from the holy mountain with the law of God and the commandments. He's coming down with a covenant. A covenant is a revelation of God with the terms of the relationship attached to it. And in the Old Covenant, God was revealing revealing Himself and also how He would relate to His people. And Paul makes such a comparison that he calls that a ministry of death. Death not because it was bad, but because the holiness was so intense that it could kill. "Touch this mountain and you will die. No man can see my face and live." The holiness of God was so intense that it would bring death to sinful flesh. But the ministry of death is compared to a ministry of the Spirit. A new ministry of the Spirit, which gives life and raises up from death. He calls it the ministry of condemnation, not because there's something wrong with it, but because there's something so right with it. When you look into the holiness of God, when you see who He has revealed Himself to be, and you're honest with yourself, you know that it brings an inability. You get aware of the inability you have to be what you ought to be. The old brings condemnation, but the new gives righteousness. Because there is a new covenant, a new revelation of who God is, and new terms for how to relate to Him. And the new covenant is that God has come in the flesh of His Son, Jesus. And it's Jesus who has obeyed all the law of God, earning no condemnation for Himself, the only one who achieves righteousness, and yet He dies the death of a criminal. He takes all the condemnation upon Himself. And His death on the cross, His resurrection after 3 days, and His ascension into glory. That is the great and final revelation of God. the new and final covenant. Because Jesus took on that death, and He takes on the condemnation upon Himself, so that all those who may believe may have spirit and righteousness. It's an exchange. Righteousness means right standing with God. To be right with God. Not by any achievement or by any effort, but received as a gift. Received as a gift. And what Paul is saying, what the Bible is saying, is that what we have in Christ today makes all the weird glory of Moses seem as though it is no glory at all. Because whatever happened to Moses on that, during that time, whatever glory, whatever revelation of God made his face glow, it was temporary. But what we have in Christ is permanent. There can be, I don't know how many more years there are left for the course of this world, but however many more years there will never be a more final and complete way that God wishes to reveal Himself to His people and relate to them. There will never be another way other than through the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. That's the way. And there is a glory in Christ that surpasses even all the glory that was given to Moses. And it will never pass away. But it is still a glory with a veil. So how do we see the glory? There's still a way to miss it. The world that we live in, listen, the world that we live in is not an unreligious place. It's swimming in religion. It's swimming in it, soaked in it. Even here in this part of the world where so many people would be inclined to say, if we were to stop them on the street, oh, I'm not religious. Robert Farrar Kippon, who passed away a few years ago, he was a pastor and a theologian, and he was also a food critic. Which is just, I don't know how he related that to his day job, but he was a food critic as well. But he wrote that the world is by no means adverse to religion. In fact, it is devoted to it with a passion. It will, by any recipe, maybe that's why he's a food critic, because he used the word recipe. It will, by any recipe for salvation, as long as that formula leaves the responsibility for cooking up salvation firmly in human hands. The world is drowning in religion. But it is scared out of its wits by any mention of the grace that takes them home gratis by grace. Salvation is a religious word, so don't get hung up on it. You can use the word rescue instead. You can use the word rescue. I'm not religious. Yeah, but what are you clinging to? What do you cling to when you're sinking at sea? We can cling to our investments, our career achievements, having the right plan for retirement, having the perfect family, having obedient kids, having a great sex life. There's lots of things that we can grasp at and hang on at sea. Hang on to anything else, it'll disappoint. Because I think retirement is often boring. And the children we raise often don't behave like we want them to, and we cannot use our children as props for our own satisfaction, because they're going to have minds of their own. And listen, even a healthy sex life isn't good all the time. I say that as part of my regular premarital counseling, by the way. You want to be clever? You want to be thought of as a clever person? Someone who has it all together? I've noticed that guys who really, really need to be thought of as clever never really come off as being clever. Because we're all grasping at life preservers at sea. And every one of them is going to sink. All those little religions that we cling to. And even, listen, even for those of us who, consider ourselves very churched, I don't know how many times I've heard good Christians say that we must achieve righteousness. I always want to say, oh, you're the one. You're the one that's going to, you're the one who's going to make that work. This is the glory. This is the glory of the new covenant. You can never, ever, ever achieve. You can only receive as a gift. And even the best of us can have a veil and not be able to see that. Even if we have seen it, we'll forget it. The intensity of what God had revealed shone from Moses' face, and Israel couldn't look at it. It had to be veiled. To this day, the Apostle Paul says, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. He's speaking about his own people, Israel. But in verse 16, he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Note, I hate to be a grammar nerd, but note the passive verb. The veil is removed. That is not a command. It does not reveal, it does not say, remove the veil and turn to the Lord. It says that the veil is removed when we come to the Lord. When one believes in Jesus Christ, so the veil has been lifted off the heart. We must never, ever, ever believe that it is by our own power that we can come to Him in any way. Because if you believe that, listen, if you believe that, you're going to end up thinking that you're better than someone else. And even if you were a fantastic sinner, you'll still think you're better than someone else because you, at least you'll be a sinner who came to their senses. We lose hope for the most resistant, you know. Think of all the people you know. Think of all the people you know. Do you ever imagine who might be a good candidate to come to faith in Jesus? You don't know. You don't know. I don't know. That's why the gospel must be preached to every creature under heaven. We like to think that we can decide who might be a good candidate, or in hindsight, consider ourselves a good candidate. Listen, I know a lot of you don't know me from back in the day, but listen, I was not a good candidate. But the truth is that each one of us is no better than anyone else. And we can have hope for the most resistant person we will ever meet. Because by the grace of God, the veil can be lifted. That's grace. Religion's easy. Religion may condemn you or kill you, but at least you can hang on to it. You can try to get a grip on it. Religion of our own choice or mini religion of our own making, it's always going to be one that you can get a grip on. But grace is scary because you can never get a grip on it. It has to get a grip on you. And that's the glory of the new covenant revealed in Jesus Christ. There's a wildness to it. A wildness to it. So I'm going to pray. We're going to have one last song. We're going to stand together in a moment. But I'm going to pray for us that we may be truly those people who can see with unveiled face. And I'm going to pray for those we meet that the grace of God would reach them. So Lord, we bless Your name. We thank You for the strangeness of some of the things that we encounter, the strangeness of the things we have to wrestle with. But nothing is more wild and harder to understand than your incredible grace towards us. That you give us something that we could never earn for ourselves. And that we could not even believe unless you first reached out to us. We thank you for the love that you have for your people, and we thank you for the love that you have for the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would lift veils all around us and see, we would see many come into your kingdom. Lord, let us be a people who can see with unveiled face the glory in what you have done in Jesus Christ. Amen.